The joys of heaven to me is that we're going to be able to sit down and really get acquainted. And I think that that's going to be a special joy. Let's just begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, as we look to you this afternoon, we are so grateful that you are and that you care. And that even when we turn away, that you never leave us or forsake us. I pray for each one of us here. And Father, I would ask that you will give us open hearts to you and open hearts to one another. May we learn together from you. Thank you that you are such a patient teacher. Thank you most of all that we can come boldly into your throne room, even when we don't deserve to utter your name, because of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our granddaughter, age 2.5 at the time, had puppy dogged her older brother, then age 5, around all day long. Everything he did, she did. Everything he said, she said. Until finally at the end of the day, Eric, with tears brimming over his eyes, threw his hands wide and said, "Sonny does everything I do, only louder." Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children." Wouldn't it be wonderful if people looking at the church, the body of Jesus Christ, would say, they do everything God does, only louder, because there's more of them. And yet, as I have read in my life this passage in Ephesians 5, that's what we're looking at, many times I have literally skipped over that verse. Because I would read, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And I would think, it's impossible. I don't know what that even means, let alone how to do it. And so it became to me a blank. And just last year, God has begun to teach me some things from this passage that have been very deep, deep lessons. I found out that the word translated imitators here is a word I can't pronounce, but it's always translated to imitate or to follow. And it's always in the continuous tense, suggesting a constant habit or practice. We are to always be continually working at, forever and ever, to be imitators of God. I don't know what that does to you, friends, but that just blows my mind. To be imitators of God. A few months ago, Jack and I sat across the table from a friend of ours that we hadn't seen in about 20 years and hadn't really been contacted, had contact with him for all of that time. So we were catching up with one another. And I said, "Si, what are you doing these days?" His statement was very thought-provoking. He said this, "I'm trying to work at applied Christianity." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, I find many Christians living in Romans 7. They're doing what they don't want to do. They're not doing what they want to do. And I'm trying to find out how practically to get myself, as well as other Christians, to live in Romans 8. So I went away from that conversation. I thought, is that true? And then I had to come to the conclusion that yes, in a great many cases, in a great many cases in my life, it is true. Now, I have to preface that with the fact that, oh, aren't we grateful that in God's eyes we are perfect? You know, in God's eyes, He has declared us justified. He has declared us perfect in Jesus Christ. And in that way, we are perfect, or of course, we'd never make it, would we, into glory. But God is in the business of taking what we are really pretty awful and bringing it to where we are positionally in Christ. Now, these three chapters are just zero in on that whole thing. And it all has to do with the fact of living a life of love. See, we want to go back to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Of course, a lot of us would have to stop right there, wouldn't we? Because so often we don't feel like a dearly loved child. And we need to go down deep into that one. But what are we supposed to do? Well, all we're supposed to do, friends, is to live a life of love just as Christ loved us. That's all. To live a life of love just as Christ loved us. I love the little story that was told about a dark time in the history of Britain when, during a time of war, a critical shortage of silver was discovered and was told to Sir Oliver Cromwell. And so Sir Oliver Cromwell said, well, where would there be a supply of silver? And he was told that in all the cathedrals and churches, there were sterling silver statues of saints. And Sir Oliver Cromwell's now famous reply was, good, we'll melt down the saints and put them into circulation. And I think God is saying, good, I'll melt down the saints and put them into circulation. To live a life of love. But what does that mean? What does it really mean to be an imitator of God? And that was my first hang-up. I had to stop and say, Lord, I don't have any idea of what you mean by being an imitator of God. And God said, Carol, just read my word. You know, He outlines it very specifically in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. I mean, this really will get to you. He says, he sort of sums up the broad sweep of the brushstroke in Ephesians 5, 8, and 9, where he says, live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. All goodness, all righteousness, and all truth. That's all you have to do. But then he paints in all the little brushstrokes of what that really means. And this goes on and on. It really does. The positives of living a life of love include being completely humble and gentle. That's in chapter 4, verse 2. Making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through a bond of peace. That's 4:3. Growing up, being mature in Christ. That's 4:15. Putting on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. 4:24. Being kind, compassionate, totally forgiving. I mean, when I measure myself up with this, you know, I'm no place. I'm nobody. Giving thanks for everything. 5:20. And the negatives look just as momentous. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. That's 4:29. And some of you know, I just have written a book on the tongue. It was the hardest book I've ever written in my whole life. I hope it will be the hardest I've ever will ever write. It was awful. And when God started to nudge me about writing that book, I kept saying, God, you've got the wrong person. And God kept saying, it takes one to know one. And so He just kept pushing. And finally I had to say, okay. But you know, right in the middle of that, I was studying slander. And I discovered that slander isn't saying bad things about people that are untrue.
It's any evil report, true or not. It's damaging the reputation of anyone, even if it is true. That's the biblical definition. And just at that moment, I had a phone call. And someone wanted to find out about a lunch that they had been praying about that I was having. And the lunch hadn't gone well. And I found myself saying some things that weren't all that great. And I got off of the phone and I sat down on my chair and I hung my head and I cried before the Lord. And I said, Lord, is there any time that we don't slander? Well, I did come to the conclusion that there are a few times on a need-to-know basis that it's not slander. And sometimes for counsel and so on, it is a need-to-know. But, oh, friends, how many times is that not true of our tongues? And God still, you know, I can't get away from my own book, darn it. And it's just all the time for me. And I think that I go through a day and I look back and I think, God, forgive me. I've done it again. And this says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Spirit in 4:30. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, all anger, all brawling, all slander, every form of malice. And then, of course, it goes in to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness in 5:11. But it even goes more. I mean, it just keeps going. You shouldn't even hint about the unfruitful works of darkness or sexual morality of any kind. And then it keeps going on. Anything that hints at things like this are improper and out of place. I mean, that's what God's holiness is. And I'm supposed to imitate Him? That's a lifetime project, isn't it? But it isn't the broad things. It is the little things. And that's what's even worse. I read this illustration. In February 1982, the world's largest offshore oil exploration rig was stationed 160 miles east of the coast of Newfoundland. More than 30 stories high, it was made to withstand 80-knot winds and 30-foot-high seas. It was virtually indestructible. When a stormy nor'easter whipped up one night, no one seemed alarmed. They had been through the worst storms the Grand Banks had to offer. When the exceptionally large wave broke a window in the control room and short-circuited a switch, no one seemed to notice. What they didn't know was that this tiny switch was causing one of the valves in the giant pier-like stilts which held the Ocean Ranger up to open and fill with water. By the time the first Mayday was sounded on Monday morning, the Ranger was already listing badly and the seas were up to 60 feet. Soon all 84 crew members were dead, all because no one noticed that a little switch short-circuited. When I read that, I thought, oh, wow, the power of those little things in our lives, huh? And yet, are we even aware of them? If you don't pay attention to the details of life, they can kill you. But as I studied this, I realized that we had no excuse for not obeying this command by saying, I don't know what it means. God clearly spells out what it means. My next excuse was, I don't know how. I don't know how to really let Him do this. But to tell you the truth, gals, He clearly spells that out too in this scripture. And we won't take a lot of time on that, but I think my husband has used the passage, Ephesians 5, 22 to 31, 33, probably 1,000 times in giving the marriage seminars that we give and so on. But I had never seen verse 26, 5, 26, in the way that I saw it as I was thinking about this. And, of course, it's talking about husbands loving your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy. Holy. Cleansing her by what? By the washing with water through the Word. The how, my friends, is what we talk about all the time. Through the Word of God. And of course, Ephesians 6, putting on the armor of God, spells that out for us too. There's no mystery in this. It's as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. It's the how we're going to be able to be holy. We don't like to pay that kind of price, do we? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've realized recently that the more pressures I get from the world, and we're getting them more these days, it means to me that in order to even maintain my status quo spiritually, I have got to spend more time with God. Not just the same, I've got to spend more to combat what's going on today. Well, how do you do that? What kind of commitment are you going to make to do that? Are your roots really going to go down deep into the glorious Word of God? Do you pray every day for a hunger for His Word, a thirst for His righteousness? Don't ever stop doing that. So let His Word dwell in you richly. Get excited about His Word. And you have to pray for that. It doesn't just happen. It takes commitment. But He's given us the how. So we have the what, and we have the how. So why aren't we being imitators of God? Why aren't we really applying our Christianity? Let me suggest that we're not convinced of the why. Why we should do it. There are so many questions out there of why God does what He does. And we often cry out, "Oh God, where are you? I don't understand." We're so concerned with those questions and we don't have any answers that we do not let Him work in our lives to be imitators of God. And I'll show you what I mean. 5 or 6 years ago, Jack and I had the privilege of going to Ghana. And we stayed with Bruce and Donna Carlson for a couple of nights. And Bruce we were out in his backyard one day, and he pointed to a spot, and he said, "You know, a few weeks ago, our little girl was out here playing in the yard. And she came running in, and she said, 'Daddy, Daddy, there's a red snake out there.'" Well, Bruce went dashing out, of course, and there, hidden by the foliage, blending right in, was a black spitting cobra. He and his yard boy killed it, found the mate, killed it. And then he got to thinking how wonderful that God allowed a little girl to see a black snake red in order to alert them to kill this snake. And of course, you can imagine what my heart was doing. Oh, what a rejoicing thing that was. And I was just saying, "Oh God, that's so wonderful. That's just like you." A few months ago, as most of you know, Donna, beautiful Donna, vital girl, giving her life for missions, swimming off the coast of Africa, went down. Bruce dived for her body. Finally found her, but she was gone. And my heart said, "Why? Why, God, why would you do this? That isn't like you." And someone will say to us, "Oh, but Romans 8:28 comes into play here. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God." And my heart says, "What's good about that? What's good about that?" But my friends, there is good. And I could tell you 14 reasons why Christians suffer, but you see, when something like that happens, none of those reasons seem to be enough. And Romans 8:28 does not do it alone. Because we have to ask ourselves, what is the good it's talking about there? We were in Ghana again, January. And we had so many people praying for us that I just knew this was going to be an Ephesians 3:20 kind of trip. We were just going to go and float. We squeaked through, and barely. Managed to get through the ministry that we had for Ghana. But Jack ended up the 2 days that we had a marriage seminar. He'd speak, he can't even remember speaking, and then he was out flat on a concrete bench. He was so ill. Thought they had a doctor diagnosed it as a heart attack. So we had to abort our trip to go to Nigeria. Couldn't even get word to Nigeria that we weren't coming, and so the first thing they knew that we weren't coming for another seminar was that we didn't get off the plane. And I'm saying to God, God, what's good about a trip being aborted? What possible good is this? But my friends, there is a good. I was writing about this just a little while ago. Spent 4 hours in a little chapter I was writing. Suddenly, the light dimmed. And then it came back on. And I said, oh no! Because I visioned, rightly so, that the 4 hours had been wiped out in my computer. Then I started to laugh. Believe it or not, I started to laugh. Because there is a good. But through all these things, my friend, what has happened is that God has taken a truth that I have known all my life in my head and plunked it right down into where I live. And that is this truth. The good of Romans 8:28 is found of all places in Romans 8:29. Strange, huh? Of course not. The good, the ultimate good, the most marvelous good that Romans 8:28 is talking about is in Romans 8:29, where it says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Is that enough? See, I have fought all my life, not so much the big things, although the big things too, but the little things. The little things that nobody sees but God and me. They didn't seem to glorify God. Nobody came to know Christ as a result. All of these things, I couldn't put any handle on it. And I'm a why person. Suddenly plopped from here right into my life. Carol, this is to help make you what I've declared you to be and to bring what you really are, right into what I've declared you to be. This is to make you holy. This is to make you like Jesus. This is to make you conform to his image. This is what I'm working at all the time. There are other reasons, but this is the reason. See, friends, if we don't get a hold of that, we read all sorts of interesting and false things into Scripture, don't we? We take a Scripture like Romans 8:32. But he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? And we put a blank check after that, all things, don't we? All things. Well, of course that means a husband who loves me, health, children who turn out okay, nice home, comfort, friends that don't let us down, job security. You know, we can make that mean anything we want it to mean, and it doesn't mean that at all. You see, the three questions that follow that are the great and glorious truth of the all things. It says, who's going to bring any charge against you? Nobody can bring any charge against you, including Satan. Who's going to condemn you? Nobody can condemn you. And who's going to separate you from the love of God? Nobody. Not good things, not bad things, nothing. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. He answers his question with those three questions: no charge, no condemnation, and no separation. Of course, there are other great and glorious things, aren't there? I mean, he tells us that what we're suffering in this life isn't worthy to be compared with what we're going to have in heaven. Tells us that the Holy Spirit's interceding for us, that Christ is interceding for us. Oh, he tells us wonderful things in just Romans 8, a whole lot of other good things. But not one of them have anything to do with the good things that we think that good things means. The great ununderstandables with us are perfectly understandable with God. Our God's chosen path for us. But let's don't misuse those scriptures. The health, wealth, and happiness philosophy of today is just not scriptural. That says we're going to suffer. And I think I was reading the beginning of a book one time, and it says, our great mistake is that we think life is going to be anything but difficult. Life is hard. Oh, God gives us breathers, and he does delight to delight us. And don't ever stop praying for those wonderful bonuses and those wonderful breathers. But you see, we kind of come into life with the idea that when something tough hits us, that's the unusual. No, it's the breathers that's unusual. It's when he says, peace be still, to all the storms of our lives at once. That's the unusual. Because life is difficult. Because it's a training ground. So, my friends, we have the what it means to be imitators of God. We have the how, through the glorious power of the Word. And we have the why, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Then why don't we? You see, God does limit himself to us giving him permission to do this. We can stop it. And oh, my friends, we do stop it. God will not violate our wills. We have to give him permission. We have to let him. And some of you have read the story that I tell about when my sister died of leukemia. Probably one of the hardest times in my life and one of the deepest lessons of my life. And during that time, the 2 years that she was dying in incredible pain, with one whole part of me, I was saying, Lord, I cannot get through a day without your help. And he gave it to me. With another whole part of me, subconsciously, I was saying, God, if you can do something so terrible to one of your children who loves you, just stay your distance. I don't even think I want you to comfort. I'm mad at you. But I wasn't even conscious that that's what I was doing. Until I got on a plane to leave her for the last time. I knew it was going to be the last time. I could not believe that God would allow me not to be with my sister when she went to be with the Lord. Which was very hard too. But I knew that it couldn't be too long and we were having to go overseas. I didn't want to go. I felt like a traitor. I felt like I was deserting her. I fought it. But I knew God wanted me to go. She wanted me to go. Jack wanted me to go. I had to go. But I got on that plane and I looked inside of me. My friends, I was in a million billion pieces. I was shattered. And of course, I was screaming to the Lord inside, how am I supposed to go to minister? What a joke! I'm supposed to minister to people? I don't have anything. And I don't think I'm ever going to be healed. And I screamed internally at the Lord, and I said, "Where are you, God? Where are you?" And God spoke one word to my heart. And it was as clear as I've ever heard God speak. Never spoken out loud to me. And I wasn't screaming out loud on the plane, honest. But he said, "Let." And I just screamed back at him inside, "Let! What do you mean, let?" And he said, "Carol, let me. Let me heal you." And suddenly it was as if the waves of the ocean were just pouring over my spirit in a healing kind of way. And all the "let" verses I'd ever memorized started flooding back. "Let the peace of Christ be in you. Let my word dwell in you. Therefore, let us come before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I knew what God was saying. He was saying, "Carol, you've been holding me off at arm's length. Didn't mean to, but you've been doing it. And I know you don't have any strength to do anything. But just let me." And so I said, "Lord, I let." I could feel the million billion pieces coming back together again. And God spoke peace. Oh, there was a process of healing. Oh, the scar tissue. But there was an initial healing there. Because I let him. Friends, I think so often with us, with we navigators, a lot of this goes on internally, doesn't it? And we're not even sure what's going on. But we feel a distance. We feel a dryness. We feel we know our lives are not being lived on the kind of glorious miracle plane that we've had before or we want. And sometimes it's simply because we won't let go. We won't give him permission. And just this afternoon I was thinking about this and I thought, what am I maybe not letting him, giving him permission to do in my life? Given him permission to fail you, seemingly? Have you given him permission for you to fail? Have you given him permission to take everything, your time, your possessions, your life, your loved ones, and do with them what he will? Have you given him permission to put you on a spot that you can't handle? You've given him permission to put you in a place of seemingly uselessness. I had to face that one recently. A lot of areas in our lives, aren't there, that perhaps we just have not let. Given him permission to work deep in our lives. So, my friends, the good, the great and glorious good of letting God make you like Jesus is worth it all. If we never know another reason, and I think a lot of the times that we don't have any other reason. I don't know why God took my sister. I know what he did in my life. I know what he's done in Fred's life. I know what he's done in his daughter's life. But I don't know why he took Joy. I don't know why he took beautiful Donna. But I know that what he's doing in Bruce's life and in the kid's life is perfecting them to be like Jesus if they'll let him. And I know that he is preparing us for heaven, that we are going to not only glorify Him more in heaven, we're going to enjoy eternity more because of what He's doing, if we'll let Him. So we have the how, the Word of God. We have the what of being conformed and being an imitator of God. And we have the great and glorious why, to be like Jesus. And if we don't let Him, we are out of our minds. Let's pray. Oh God, it scares me to even talk about this. Because sometimes Your will is scary. And I pray, Father, that You will help every single one of us to examine our own hearts and see if there are areas in which we're not letting You. I thank You for every single one of these women. And I thank You for what I know You've done in their lives and are doing. How faithful You are to us. Thank You for Your faithfulness even when it hurts. And I thank You for never failing us even when we fail You.